We're in Acts chapter 20 this morning, verses 1 to 12, and then 13 to 38. Christ's use of Paul's foes to divert him toward best edifying the church. We believers in Christ often view conflicts with spiritual foes as an unproductive trial, but Christ is so sovereign over his church that he uses even these conflicts to augment the discipling process, a fact that should lead us to be very optimistic in facing them. Such was the case in Acts 20, and we study this part of Paul's life for appropriate lessons. Let's look to God in prayer before we get into the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace, for the privilege that you have given us to fellowship with one another around the Word. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is of inestimable value to the church down through the ages. And we ask for wisdom to use the lessons that are provided here to encourage us in the things that you allow us to face, especially if we run into opposition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read just a couple of the verses, and then we'll get into this. Acts chapter 20, beginning to verse 1. And after the uproar, this was the tumult that had occurred in the theater there in Ephesus, was ceased. Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. Paul apparently thought it would be wise to leave the area so that he wouldn't be brought up on charges and have to face these proconsuls who were really bad guys in those days. And when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there abode he 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail to Syria. He purposed to return back through Macedonia. And there accompanied him unto Asia a Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after 3 days of the days of unleavened bread, came unto them into Troas in 5 days, where we abode for 7 days. I'm not going to read further at this point because we're going to look at the rest of the chapter throughout the lesson. When Paul left Ephesus, he retraced his second missionary journey, traveling northwest into Macedonia and then on into Greece, which would be south, to strengthen the churches that he had founded formerly. Well, he intended to sail from Greece to Syria, where his home church in Antioch was located, just before apparently going down to Jerusalem in time to celebrate Passover. It's interesting, Paul often tried to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now we say, wait a minute, Paul knew that we weren't under the law. Why is he practicing this? To Paul, Passover was a lot like Christmas is to you. When Christmas comes, you want to be home for Christmas. We even have a Christmas carol, think about that. I'll be home for Christmas kind of a thing. You want to be with family. And Paul was Jewish. That was his culture. And even though he knew he wasn't under the law, there was no restriction or requirement for him to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Passover is a cultural celebration for Jews. So Paul, naturally, would want to be in Jerusalem for that, especially when he had a heart for reaching his Jewish countrymen for Jesus Christ. So that's why he was trying to go there. And apparently it was getting close. It was in the spring of the year, maybe a month or two earlier than now. And the shipping lanes had just been opened because they didn't travel by ship in the winter because the storms are so horrendous there. So he wanted to get a ship and get to Jerusalem in time for Passover. But he learned of a plot, apparently, to get him. This plot, Jewish foes wanted to kill him on the ship and apparently secretly dispose of his body at sea in order to escape Roman retaliation, since Paul was a Roman citizen. See, what happened is the Jews felt that if they captured or if they killed Paul on land, if the authorities found out about it, since Paul was a Roman citizen, they themselves could be executed. They didn't want to take that risk on. So they thought, well, let's get on the same ship that he's getting on. We'll kill him secretly at night and dump his body overboard, and we'll be none for the worse. We'll be rid of this guy. The Roman authorities won't find out what's going on. And, of course, Paul found out about this, and he thought it would be wise not to go that route. So he had to change his plans. And changing his plans meant he had to go by land. He didn't want to take a ship anywhere at that point. He needed to go by land and get out of there before taking his ship on the other side of the Aegean Sea at Troas, which is somewhere close to Ephesus, and then from there sailing back. Of course, to do that meant that he was going to miss Passover in Jerusalem. So this would have been, this would have seemed like a trial to Paul, a bit of a problem. It's like something coming up because of opposition from people and you can't be home for Christmas. Sort of a downer. But from God's perspective, it was incredibly important. In fact, we are by far the richer because Paul was delayed and he couldn't get there because of what happened next. And this is where the lesson is. He was told of a plot by his Jewish foes to kill him on the ship and apparently secretly dispose of his body at sea in order to escape Roman retaliation since Paul was a Roman citizen. So Paul changed his plans. He retraced his steps once again back to Macedonia and sailed from Philippi across the Aegean Sea on down to Troas before continuing to Jerusalem. Now this diversion at first glance may have seemed to be a frustrating or a depressing trial for Paul. But from the broader view of church history, we note it was very edifying for the universal church of Jesus Christ. First, Paul's diversion was necessary for the edification of the universal church in Paul's day. The Lord knew and repeatedly testified by way of the Holy Spirit to the Christian prophets that were Paul to have gone to Jerusalem at this time, he was going to be bound and then soon martyred. If you skip ahead to verse 22, you'll see this. Paul later is speaking to the elders at Ephesus who had met him at the seacoast of Miletus. And he says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me," or they await me. So everywhere he went, he had Christian prophets, and they were all predicting that Paul was going to be captured there. And then if you skip on further to verse 25, and he says, "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." Paul knew that his martyrdom was just a matter of time after this. So as he went back, he was going to be captured and then martyred. Now that was going to hurt the church because Paul had founded, he was a very influential man. He had founded a lot of churches. He had discipled a lot of people. And for Paul suddenly to disappear or to be killed like that would leave a gaping hole in the church. So what God is doing in the process here is allowing Paul to be diverted and to announce to people as he was going from church to church that this was the last time they were going to see him. That way, Paul could have a parting shot of discipleship. He could say something, and of course, since they knew that this was the last time they were going to see him alive, they were going to listen intently to what he had to say, and that would only augment the discipling process. So God used this in an effective way. Now, Paul was undeterred, we know, in his will to get to Jerusalem to minister, because in Acts 21, 13, and 14, he indicated that he was willing to die. And in chapter 22, 17 to 21, it was his heartfelt desire to disciple people. In fact, the Lord had earlier directed him, "They're not going to listen to you, Paul. Get out of here, go away from Jerusalem, and I'll send you to the Gentiles." And so there was this constant tug-of-war between Paul and his heart and the Lord. The Lord says, "It's not going to work. They're too hardened." But Paul says, "But I want to try." You know, he had this tremendous love for his countrymen, but it was a no-win situation. So Christ let a threat by Paul's foes occur to divert him from sailing directly to Syria from Greece, so he might have one last impressionable ministry with those that he had discipled in Macedonia and Asia. So from Paul's perspective, it was a bit depressing because he couldn't get to Passover, couldn't get to Jerusalem for Passover, a tantamount in our culture to getting home for Christmas. But it helped the church out tremendously because everywhere he went, he said, "Look, I'm going to be martyred soon. This is the last time you're going to see me, but I have some parting words for you," and they would listen. Now, Paul's diversion also was important for the discipling of the universal church down through time, and this is where it affects us. What happens in Paul's ministry, beginning at verse 7 of Acts chapter 20 and going on until he gets to the city of Jerusalem, is extremely important for the church and church history. First of all, because of Paul's diversion from sailing from Greece to Syria, we learn from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that early in church history, Christians met on the first day of the week in honor of the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, I know that in Revelation chapter 1, John says it was on the Lord's day that and so forth. But the Lord's day does not necessarily mean Sunday. In that context, The Lordian day was often used of the day of Caesar's birthday or his accession to the throne and so forth. So there is some debate on that. But verse 7 is extremely clear, and it's the clearest passage that we have in Scripture, that meeting on in church on Sunday is very important. And upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, they broke bread, they celebrated the Lord's table on Sunday, every week, every Sunday they celebrated at that time. Paul preached to them. So Paul preached when they gathered on Sunday and celebrated the Lord's table. Now this also provides us an apostolic precedent, because Paul is an apostle, and Paul preached on Sunday in this gathering of Christians who met when they celebrated the Lord's table. This is a biblical precedent for us meeting on Sundays. The Seventh-day Adventists always love to say that, you know, the Sabbath was actually Saturday, so you should meet on Saturday, not Sunday. And they believe that it's actually satanic to shift the day from Saturday to Sunday. We've got Scripture where the Apostle Paul preached when they celebrated the Lord's table on Sunday, not Saturday. Sunday, the first day of the week. Very, very important passage of Scripture. We wouldn't have this, probably, if Paul had sailed away and been martyred. That would have been the end, and that's where Luke's gospel would have ended. I mean, Luke's writing here of Acts would have ended with Paul just disappeared, and therefore his enemies got him, but that was it. Secondly, because of Paul's diversion from sailing from Greece to Syria, he raised a dead believer to life. Now, this occurs in verses 8 through 12. Let me read it. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long in preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell from the third loft and was taken up dead. The third loft is actually the third story. It was very typical in those days that if you wanted to have a large room for meeting, that it would be the upper story, not down low. Down the lower area, you had smaller rooms because you had more walls, and of course more walls would support the rest of the edifice. If you're going to have a great big room where there weren't walls, you wouldn't want it on the bottom floor, the way they built with mud brick and so forth. So you had the large room, the large meeting room was on top, where you had fewer walls, just the outside walls. And so that's where they were meeting at this particular time. So they met there, and the man went into a deep sleep, and he fell. He was sitting apparently in the window, and he fell out of the window. And the windows were about 18 inches thick with the mud brick and so forth. He was sleeping, and he nodded the wrong way. Instead of falling into where everybody else was meeting, he fell out, and he fell three stories. Now, if you fall three stories in your sleep, you're going to die, you know, because you're not thinking about how to land anything. So this man apparently woke up on the way down, but he died when he hit the bottom. And very interesting, in verse 9, he says, he was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked with them a long while, even until break of day, so he departed. So Paul preached until midnight. The man died. He raised him from the dead. This shook everybody up. So he preached again until daybreak, another 5-6 hours. It's a long sermon. But of course, this is the last time these people are going to see Paul. They probably had some questions, and so he ministered. But I want you to know how very important this verse is. The way Paul raised this man from the dead assures us of Paul's divine call, gifting. For as in the work of renowned Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who raised the dead by prostrating themselves on their bodies, Paul raised Eutychus from the dead the same way. In 1 Kings chapter 17, 21-22, Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times, and he prayed in between times that the Lord would raise this child from the dead. Now, this is the first recorded raising, resurrection from the dead in Scripture history. This is a phenomenal event because there was no precedent for it. But Elijah raised him from the dead. In 2 Kings 4, 34-37, Elisha, the prophet who was the one who was heir apparent of Elijah's spirit, the double portion of the spirit, he raised a child from the dead after prostrating himself on the body two times. Paul prostrates himself on this body once. Now, that demonstrates the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Paul's ministry exceeded that of Elisha and Elijah of the Old Testament. That's a phenomenal statement. But it also gives us tremendous evidence that Paul was really endowed by the Holy Spirit with tremendous spiritual power to raise this man from the dead after just prostrating on his body just once. Now, Jesus was unlike all of these. All he had to do is come up and touch the coffin and said, rise up. Or he'd take someone by the hand and just raise them up. That would be it. But the biblical precedent is very, very important to us, and it really solidifies for all time that the Apostle Paul was equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who was in the ministry of both Elijah and Elisha. Now, because of Paul's diversion, we have a record of his final address to the elders of the church at Ephesus in verses 16 to 38. Let me start verse 15. We sailed from there and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Miletus is a seaport town. And this ship is just apparently dropping in. It's dropping off cargo and it's picking up cargo and wait en route to going down to Syria. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Ephesus was a little more inland because he did not want to spend the time in Asia, for he hurried, if possible, for him to be in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was already passed. That had happened when they had come to Troas. And, of course, right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Passover. Well, Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. So Paul says, I can't make it there for Passover, but I'm going to make it there, in Jerusalem, for the day of Pentecost. Now, what's also interesting is that, according to the Old Testament law, if you missed Passover because you are away, you could celebrate Passover 1 month later, providing it was on the same day as the day in which you had which they had the original Passover. So it's entirely possible that Paul was also thinking of it in his mind of being in Jerusalem, at least to celebrate Passover a month late in accordance with the law. We don't know. But he certainly wanted to be there by the day of Pentecost. All right. Now, since he was going to be at Pentecost, he said, if I go into Ephesus, he had a tremendous ministry in Ephesus, the brethren there are going to want me to stay, and there's no way I'm going to get away. So what I got to do is I'm going to call the elders to come and meet me at the seaport town, and I won't see anybody else. So at least I can make contact with the people and then go on that way. So Paul knew he didn't want to get tied down. Now, because he didn't want to get tied down, he had a very succinct sermon to these elders. This succinct sermon has been of tremendous help for pastors and church leaders and mission leaders down through the centuries, because Paul, in a very short, abbreviated nutshell, put only the most important salient points of church leadership here. In fact, we're going to take time in the future, maybe not the next lesson, but the lesson after that, to go into depth on this tremendous address that he gave. But it's a tremendous address. Let me just read it briefly. Verse 18, when they'd come to him, he said to them, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying away to the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And now this is very instructive. This demonstrates that if you're in the ministry, especially pastors, you have to put the ministry ahead of your own life. In other words, you can't stop it for anything. With joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is a priceless passage of Scripture. It demonstrates that the pastor has to preach all of Scripture, not just the New Testament, all. This is one reason why we have a series right now, Through the Bible. We've gone through the Bible once. The first 25 years are going through it again, because we have to preach all the counsel. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Very important. The pastor has to watch out for himself first and then the flock. Very important. If you're in leadership, watch your own walk first. Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Roman Catholic Church is great on saying that they trace their lineage back directly to Peter, and therefore they can be the only true church. Paul here says that the Holy Spirit made these men overseers of the church. There isn't a hierarchy of other men. So if you're set in a position of leadership by others, that's fine, but it's God, the Holy Spirit, that makes them overseers. To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And this is an implication that Jesus, who died on the cross with his blood, is God. Because God purchased the church with his blood. Jesus is God. Deity of Christ. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise. That's a very important passage because it indicates that sometimes the apostates would be within the church and rise up and create problems. So leaders have to be very, very careful, even within the church. Speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's another tremendous phrase. Christians are built up by the word of God. Right there. There are many Christians today who are trying to be built up by going to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, or they're trying to be built up by doing this or that or this kind of particular. What builds you up spiritually is the word of his grace. And the emphasis is the focus on the unmerited favor of God, the grace. And to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Another tremendous passage that Christian leaders are not supposed to be money hungry. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said. And incidentally, these words here are the only place that we have in all of Scripture where we know these words. These words do not appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It was because of this that we have this extra word from Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive, quote, end of quote. Jesus said that, but Paul is the only one through whom we heard that he said that. Which tells us that there were probably other sayings that Jesus mentioned that were not recorded in the Gospels. And that goes along with John in his Gospel. He said, I suppose the world could not contain the books that should be written. And when he had spoken this, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Some to this day practice kneeling down. When we lay hands on a person, we ask the person to kneel down. This is a process that Paul practiced. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This is a very typical in the ancient Near East. When you fall on the neck, you kiss on the side of the cheek this way. You know, and that's what they did. Sorrowing most of all for the words that he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. So because of Paul's diversion, we have his final address. That address, especially at Acts 20, 28 to 32, offers tremendous insight and force to the pastoral epistles on local church leadership, enriching church ministry down through the ages. And then, because of Paul's diversion, we have a record of Christ's words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In his Acts 20, 35 address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, for this saying of our Lord Jesus exists nowhere in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So, the diversion in Paul's plans caused by the evil plot of his foes was used of the Lord to augment or to further the discipling of the universal church in Paul's day and in church history. So may we not be distraught over facing conflicts with unjust foes that force us to a change of plans. For God uses these diversions to further his plan. And then if the actions of foes force us to change our plans, may we look for the better opportunities God is granting us in the process. I've got an illustration I want to share with you before I turn it over to you for the question and answer time. The first church I pastored, there had been a minister who had pastored previous to me. He was the first minister that they had there. And when I came to minister, the church there conveyed to me in all sorts of various ways that they had been very unhappy with this former minister because he wasn't really that dynamic in the pulpit, or he couldn't take care of things in his work down around there. I don't know if he mowed the lawn, his wife mowed the lawn, he didn't, or something like that. And He hadn't stayed there very long. So I came with the assumption, well, maybe the man hadn't had an effective ministry. Well, I learned to the contrary that there was a very specific reason why the Lord had that minister go there before I came. One day, this is all just a matter of weeks after I got into that pastorate, I got a knock on the door, and there were two ministers. One was the Catholic priest of the very large St. Patrick's Cathedral in town. He was the president of the town ministers association, and I think there might have been another minister. It might have been a Methodist. I don't know. I doubt that either man really knew the Lord. But they came to see me. They were very polite, and they knew that I was a new minister in town, and they had invited me to join them in the town's ministers association. Well, when I was at seminary, Dr. Robert P. Leitner, who's one of my profs, he was a Baptist as I was, had warned us about that, because when you join the ministers association, they expect to have interchurch meetings and la-di-la. And I didn't want to participate in the ecumenical work. But I was fresh out of seminary. I didn't know what the church's stand was, the Berean Fundamental Church that I was pastoring, what its particular stand was at the time. But I thought, I'm going to have to go with my conscience on this. So I clarified, no, I really, it's against my belief to participate with you, and I thank you for your kindness and your offer, but I don't feel comfortable at all in joining the Ministers Association. Well, the Catholic priest who was the president of the association said, well, that doesn't surprise us, because the minister before you had the same view. Now, when he said that, it caused me to sigh a huge sigh of relief, because I immediately knew the pressure was off with me and the congregation, because when I went back and explained to the board, and they realized that this is the same stand that the former minister had, and of course he had the same statement of faith that I did, it was going to take tremendous pressure off of me. Well, that stand, the Lord began to use in my ministry, and I've noticed that wherever I've gone, the Lord has put me in locations where there's been a high influence of Roman Catholicism. And the Lord's equipped me to take stands in regards to that, not with the idea of being anti-Catholic or so forth, because we don't view ourselves as anti-Catholic. We are very pro-people, whoever they are, whether they're from the Catholic Church or Baptist or Lutheran or whatnot. But not to be afraid to take a stand in regards to Catholicism. But that was set in motion, and it was encouraged because of what this former minister had done. Now, he probably thought that his ministry was a flop. But from God's perspective, it was absolutely necessary that he was there before me, because here I was young, I was impressionable, I was right out of seminary, and it was so comforting to know that the pastor before me had had the same view, and I didn't know it. And so the Lord used that to begin work and discipling me. So I'm very thankful for the fact that even though there had been a conflict with me in this ministers association, and even though there had been a conflict with this former pastor and his ministers association, and even with his congregation, the Lord had set this dear man up in front of me so that I could have a precedent that would help me. So the plan of God is much bigger, it is much deeper, and it's much broader than any of us, and than what any of us can think or imagine. So what we need to do, if we run into conflicts or we run into situations that look like downers, recognize and trust that they're not really downers in God's view. In God's view, they may be the best thing that has happened to us, or one of the best things, and we need to go with it. Look for the opportunities that God has in them, and just go ahead and keep serving the Lord. Okay, we'll turn the lesson over to you. If you have some questions or feedback, feel free to bring them up. At this time, the questions may have to do with the lesson. They may have to do with something else.